Please pray with me as we ask God's blessing on our time now. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning, another opportunity that we can gather together to worship you now at this time to learn from your word. It is our hope and prayer that you would speak to us by your word, by your spirit, God, that we might understand and apply your truth to our lives as you would have each one of us do. Help us, God, to be able to appreciate the fullness of this text and sober as it is to look at this as great motivation to live a life to glorify you. We thank you now and ask for your blessing on this time. And thank you for this time of worship we've already had. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have looked at the title this morning and thought, oh no, Christian judgment is coming. Not the most inviting title, perhaps. Not, many of us might rather see something more rosy and colorful. Something along the lines of, Christian, God loves you, or Christian, heaven is waiting. But the passage we are looking at today, indeed, is best titled, Christian Judgment is Coming. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. It was over 3 years ago now that I sat in the living room of Frank and Helen Cunningham, right over, not far from the church here. And I read the words of this morning's passage to them, at least to her, and I hope he might have heard. He was over 90 years old at that point, and his earthly days were rapidly slipping away from him. I chose the passage because of the hope that it offers Christians upon being absent from the body. In fact, Helen Cunningham actually is still on our rolls as an inactive member. She's now in a home in Ventura, I believe. But Frank, little did I know, 10 minutes after I read this passage, would be absent from the body. His life was slipping away that quickly. And so as I left, shortly after I left, he passed away. And so later at his graveside service, I returned to this passage once again to share it with his family. Only in that case, it was not solely because of the comfort it provides for believers that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but because of the motivation it provides for Christian living. You see, the thrust of the basic thrust of the passage we're looking at this morning and the thrust of that message I gave to his family at the graveside was this one I'm telling you today. Christian judgment is coming. Here was the body of their loved one lying in a coffin, awaiting to be interred. A sobering reminder of the end of human life. And so it seemed appropriate to me to exhort the family of this one certainty that judgment awaits us. And it raises what I believe is really the most important question for any one of us that we can ask. And that is, am I living in expectation of that future judgment? Am I living in expectation of that future judgment? How do I live in expectation of that judgment? This is what we want to look at this morning in this passage. And I would just remind all of us that this is not something only for 90-year-old men who are on their deathbed. This is something for every one of us. I look at the teenagers out here, in college students, and I'm reminded of teenagers that died when I was in high school or right after I graduated. And for them, their judgment came at a much younger age than 90 years old. It is an extremely relevant passage for everyone here. And so, yes, teenagers, I've been known sometimes to call you out from the pulpit. So just be aware and listen to, okay? But my own kids tease me about that sometimes. But anyways, we're going to look this morning at what Paul does in answering this. He answers the question for Christians in this morning's passage on how do I live in expectation of future judgment. And he gives 6 indicators a Christian is living in that expectation, this expectation of future judgment, so that hopefully we will maintain a proper focus in the present so that we can fix our minds and our eyes and order our lives accordingly in light of this. So the question this morning is, are these six indicative of your life? If you would stand with me, let's read this brief passage. It's brief, and yet it is very full. 2 Corinthians 5 is perhaps very familiar to many of you. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You may be seated. Clearly, this passage is eschatological in focus. And that is, it's looking to the future. A time in the future when Christians will appear before Christ to be judged. Of course, every person will be judged. Christian and non-Christian alike will be judged. However, not everyone lives in expectation of that judgment. And that's kind of the focus I want to draw our attention to this morning. That we need to live expectantly of this future judgment. We expect unbelievers to give no thought to judgment. Why should they think of judgment that awaits them in the future when they do not believe in it? That's not to denigrate or to insult them in any way. It's just a reality. If unbelievers by nature don't believe, they don't think and live as though they're going to be judged someday. Why would you think of anything or be concerned about it if you don't believe it will ever happen? Or if you believe you will have to go through some unpleasant thing, but you think you'll make it through okay, why do you worry about it? You just don't. Sam Harris is a prominent atheist author. And he's a good example of one who is not concerned about judgment because of his unbelief. His outright rejection of Christianity, in fact, is very, very blatant. He writes in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, quote, "If Christianity is correct, and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. Worse still, I have persuaded others, and many close to me, to reject the very idea of God. They too will languish in eternal fire." Matthew 25:41. "If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I have misused my life in the worst conceivable way. I admit this without a single caveat. The fact that my continuous and public rejection of Christianity does not worry me in the least should suggest to you just how inadequate I think your reasons for being a Christian are." End quote. That's a pretty strong statement. Such a bold and frank admission, though, is a poignant reminder how unbelievers have no concern for the things that you and I hold dear and close to our hearts as Christians, including salvation from sin and hell. This man, however, is at least consistent in his unbelief. If you don't believe in something, why worry about it? That's certainly where he's at. But it's interesting because he goes on in the book to, and he proceeds to lament the acceptance of Christian beliefs in our country by a vast majority of people. And he provides several statistics that I found interesting. For example, he writes that only 28% of Americans believe in evolution. And 2/3 of these believe evolution was guided by God. You can imagine atheists are absolutely pulling their hair out that people would reject evolution. 53% are actually creationists. He writes 87% of Americans say they never doubt the existence of God. 28% of Americans believe that every word of the Bible is literally true. 49% believe that it is the inspired word of God. But the statistic that is relevant to our study this morning that got my attention, and it's one that strikes me as inconsistent, but it reveals the thinking of unbelievers on judgment, is the following. 80% of Americans expect to be called before God on Judgment Day to answer for their sins. 80%. So that's 8 out of 10 people, right? 90% believe in heaven. 77% rate their chances of going to heaven as excellent or good. almost 8 out of 10 Americans rate their chances of going to heaven as excellent or good, even though about the same percentage believe they will stand before God in Judgment Day. And so if 77% of Americans believe that are confident they're going to go to heaven, then they are clearly unconcerned about facing God in judgment, whatever that will entail. By the way, let me just say that if it's true that 80% of those that we walk around next to every day believe they will face God in judgment, just a little tidbit here, that provides an excellent opportunity for the gospel. A very good opportunity for the gospel to share Christ with others. Because it's very easy to move the conversation from belief in judgment to how can you escape that judgment? How can you be spared from the judgment? Why should God spare you from judgment? It's easy to move the conversation from A to B, if in that case. And then share with them the only provision God has made for the forgiveness of sins. That the only way they can be spared from judgment is through faith in Christ. You see, the greater tragedy in denying the threat of judgment, or that you will face it at all, is that it really eliminates the need for the gospel completely. If there's no judgment, then we don't need the gospel. And so we need to help people see their sin and the real threat they face in judgment. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The power of the gospel is the word of God. But there's no need of a gospel. Nobody needs a gospel if there's no judgment, if there's no law. If God is not a God of judgment, if there's no such thing as hell, what good is the gospel? The gospel tells us that we're saved from the wrath that is to come," unquote. By the way, this explains why unbelievers can go about their lives every day hard into their lives, pursuing their temporal pursuits with little fear of God. I mean, don't you ever look at unbelievers and just wonder, how can they just go about life not even realizing judgment is coming? The train is coming down the tracks and they're playing on the tracks with marbles like they're a little kid. And the train is coming. They might fear death, but only because it spells the end of all their earthly hopes and dreams. Not because they are concerned about facing an almighty, sovereign, holy God in judgment. And let me just say that if you're here this morning and have never placed your faith and trust in Christ, then I encourage you today, recognize your need for the gospel, that you are a sinner, and you will stand before God, and God will judge sinners. But if you will place your faith and trust in Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, then He will forgive you your sins. There is hope in the gospel. Now, I use all that as an introduction because I think it's unfortunate that many Christians also live their lives with virtually the same attitude as unbelievers. They believe that God will judge them in some manner, but they're really not too concerned about it. After all, Jesus died for our sins and rose again, so we might believe in Him and accept Him and experience eternal life. We escape hell. So whatever judgment is going to come, it won't be all that bad. And of course, as good Calvinists, we are not too concerned about losing our salvation. We're confident that once we are saved, we remain secure in Christ. So what's there to worry about? In fact, we might even go so far as to have the attitude that as long as we escape hell, whatever rewards we might lose at the judgment seat of Christ, well, it's kind of worth it as long as we can enjoy life on this earth the way we want to. And while I would argue it is true that a follower of Christ should rest in forgiveness of sins, we should rest in the hope of eternal life, that Christ has saved us. The security that no one can snatch us out of His hands or out of the Father's hands, as John 10:28-29 says. This in no way eliminates the concern we should have in facing judgment. In fact, it should provide us with a compelling motivation to live even more conscientiously for Christ in this life as we think about our lives being evaluated by Christ. I mean, imagine that. Brothers and sisters, one day is coming when your life will be completely evaluated by Jesus Christ. The entirety of your life. That is a sobering thought. Most of us don't even want to tell each other everything going on in our lives, all the sins and the things we've done. We're embarrassed and ashamed to tell it to another sinner. Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ, the perfect, holy, spotless one who saved us, and having Him evaluate the entirety of our lives? Paul and Peter were arguably the greatest apostles of Christ that He left to His church. And they were instrumental in the spread of the church from Jerusalem all across the world to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yet they had, and if anybody had assurance that they belonged to Christ, that they would be with Christ when their life was over, it would have been Paul and Peter. Certainly them. They had every expectation to be with Christ. And yet both of them understood that future judgment provided one of the strongest motivations for presently living faithful as a Christian. The passage before us that we're going to look more in detail at is by the pen of Paul. It has this as its main thesis, as I've said. But Peter also wrote on this. In view of the same concern, he said in 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work," that is Christians, that's you guys. "You address as Father, God the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Fear. This language suggests our stay upon earth is temporary. It's a temporary time, which is especially relevant in light of this morning's passage. It's temporary. We only have so much time to live on this earth, and Peter says to conduct your life in fear. In 1 Peter 4:17, he also writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Not very good. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" He also wrote in the second letter, along the same lines, in chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In other words, a Christian should be a living testimony to the certainty of future judgment. And it should lead us to living in reverent fear of God, in lives conducted in holy conduct and godliness in every area of our lives. Maintaining a proper focus on the future, then, is what the passage before us is concerned with. Again, the question is, how can you know you are living in expectation of the judgment you will face? Look at the first indicator. First one, he is confident of his future in light of the Spirit's presence. He is confident of his future in light of the Spirit's presence. In the beginning of this, in verse 6, Paul begins with, "Therefore, being always of good courage," or confident. At first glance, that may strike us as a little contrary to this expectation. After all, if we're assured of this, we're assured of the Spirit's presence, we're assured of our future resurrection bodies, then you might think, well, it gives you license to be less concerned over judgment. But recognize that Paul is simply picking up where he left off in verse 5. He continues there, "The certainty a believer has to receive a new resurrection body is due to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because you are a Christian, then you have confidence, you have good courage that things are going to work out. Things are going to be okay when you pass on from this life." To borrow from verse 1, it's going to work out when your earthly tent is torn down. That is, again, when you die. Twice in these verses, Paul writes of believers being of good courage. Here, because of the Spirit's presence. In verse 8, because of our preference to be with Christ. We'll look at that in a moment. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee in the presence of our future. And he says we're of good courage. The Spirit, though, not only serves as the ground of our confidence, but he also energizes us so that we will want to live in light of that future time. Scott Haifman comments on this. He says, quote, "Rather than downplaying God's judgment, the Spirit actually discloses it and then prepares us for it by transforming our desires, which in turn alters our actions." End quote. In other words, because the Spirit of God lives in us, He's preparing us for that day of judgment, and He causes us to want to live in a way that will honor God. Do you find that to be your desire? That you want to live in such a way because you find the Spirit of God lives in you? Far too many Christians, I'm afraid, lack this confidence. Maybe you're one of them. Too many forget the great truth and they fail to rest in the comfort that only the Spirit of God can provide. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 reminds us, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's this witness the Holy Spirit attests to with our spirit that we belong to God. I touched on this briefly last week. I won't go into it again, but in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it talks about being sealed with the Spirit and having in Him as a pledge. You could add Galatians 4, 6 also that we studied at Christmas time. The presence of God's Holy Spirit is what gives us true confidence. Not our obedient lives or our church attendance, our baptism, our material blessings, or any other external factors. Certainly, a disobedient life will shake our confidence, and lack of church attendance will stifle our growth. If you've never been baptized in water, and you know you're walking in disobedience to God because you are a Christian, but you're refusing to be baptized, and you're disobedient, then that will kind of shake your faith a little bit. You need to do that. Come talk to me. Come talk to Chris. One of us, let us talk to you about that. Though constant trials may discourage us, it's the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, bearing witness with our spirit that we belong to God. That provides us this confidence. And that's what Paul says here. That's why he has great courage, good courage. And by faith, beloved, you need to rest in this confidence as you look to future judgment, because it's true. His Spirit in us testifies to this as you prepare for judgment. You do so by the strength of the Spirit. Also, the second indicator transitions us into the daily experience of every Christian, and that is that he is acutely aware that life in the present means living apart from the Lord. As Christians, we are aware that as long as we are on this earth, in this body, in this life, we are apart from the Lord in a very distinct way. This carries through verse 8, really, this thought here. I want to examine each part separately. The latter part of verse 6 is clear enough. It really requires little explanation. He says there that knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As in verse 1, again, this is something we know. We know this to be true intuitively. By reflection, we know this. Being alive in this body on earth requires that we are away from the Lord. Okay, that's pretty simple. We live apart from Him in a relative sense, compared to when we will actually be in His presence when we pass on from this life. We know that Jesus resides at the right hand of the throne of God. Many scriptures teach us this. Acts 7:56, Romans 8:34, Colossians 3:1. Many passages talk about Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of God. Stephen, remember, was allowed to see Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God when he was executed. Yet Jesus told his disciples before he ascended back to heaven that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. Right? Matthew 28. That is through the Holy Spirit. He would be with them. In Acts 18, verse 10, when Paul was up against fierce opposition in his first visit to Corinth, Jesus told him in a vision that he was with him. In 2 Timothy 4:17, when he faced trial at the end of his life, he wrote that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. And 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 states of us being destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. We have a very real sense that Jesus is with us right now on this earth. And yet there is coming a day that we understand, and Paul knew, when we will be in the very presence of Christ, as he writes in Philippians 1:23, for example. We will be with the Lord. Jude 24 states, we will stand in the presence of Christ blameless and with great joy. it's then that we will actually be at home with the Lord, as verse 8 of this passage says. That means that every Christian lives, in a sense, in a spiritual vacation home. The body we have right now is essentially like a spiritual vacation home. And I'm calling it a spiritual vacation home because it's not just a tent, it's a home. This body in this passage is our home. But it's away from our ultimate homestead. It's kind of like when you're if people that own vacation homes and they can go away and enjoy this home away from their actual true home. Our true home is awaiting us in heaven. Here the body is not described, again, it's not described as a tent as it was in the previous verses, but as a home away from the presence of the Lord, though, the very presence of Him. And this is why Scripture often exhorts us, by the way, to be on the alert, to be watchful, because we know in this body, in this home, we are in danger. We have to be defensively minded, if you will. We know that we're not safe. We're not safe physically. The current political debate over gun control brings out that issue. Neither are we safe emotionally. All the things that trouble us in this life, all the people that trouble us in this life can disturb our emotions and our mindset and just make us go, I can't deal with life. This sort of thing. Spiritually, we're not safe because we're subject to the schemes of the devil, the weakness of our flesh, the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. You see, this is a consequence of being away from the Lord. In this body, we face the dangers of this life. And if life in this body is wearing on you, then I exhort you to remember that you are not yet at your true and final homestead. You're not there yet. You're in your spiritual vacation home. And it's not always a vacation. This also necessitates a proactive stance of exercising faith, as he goes on. Every day we must live by faith. This is the third indicator a person is living in expectation of future judgment. You walk by faith. He accepts the Christian life as a walk of faith. This is one of Paul's favorite words to describe living the Christian life. We find it throughout his epistles that we walk by faith. He always writes in his epistles about how Christians should walk. We heard that earlier in 1 Thessalonians, the scripture we read today, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Galatians 5, 16, Ephesians 4, 1. Many, many places. In fact, 8 of his 13 letters employ this common word for how a person conducts his or her life. To walk is how you live. It's how you conduct your life. In fact, did you know the name of... Anybody know the name of our adult Sunday school class? Besides Chris? Who named the class? Does anybody know the name of it? Chris, this is not good. Someone back there? Our intern who left a year ago. It's called Faith Walk. Faith Walk. No, I haven't asked Chris where he got that, but it wouldn't surprise me if it has something to do with verses like this. The Christian life is a walk of faith. It's a faith walk. Because we're at home in the body, we conduct our Christian lives by faith rather than by what we see with our earthly eyes. Hebrews 11:1 states, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then it goes on to chronicle the great men and women of faith who walked by faith, who conducted their lives by faith. Virtually every decision you make or action you perform as a Christian is done by faith. You read your Bible by faith, believing it to be the Word of God and deserving your careful consideration. You pray by faith, believing that God delights in your communion with Him. You assemble together by faith, believing corporate worship is a vital part of your Christian life and for your growth. And so it is with everything you do. The way you approach marriage or parenting or work or hobbies, or entertainment, or leisure, the way you interact with your neighbors and so forth, it's all done by faith. And that is in the sense that you live your life according to what you believe is acceptable to God. Unless, of course, you are sinning. And then you are in violation of your faith. Romans 14, 22 and 23 says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. We eat our food by faith. And I'm not talking about faith in the sense that we hope it's not poisoned. We eat it by faith, that we can eat and drink to the glory of God. Even the most mundane activities such as eating and drinking are to be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And that, of course, by faith. James 4:17 also states, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. How do you know the right thing to do? By faith in what God's Word says. So everything about the Christian life is a walk of faith. We don't live by what we see, but by what we believe. Maybe you've had a fellow Christian come up and ask you, how's your walk? Are you walking with the Lord? That's sometimes a question I'll ask about people and their kids or whatever when I haven't seen them for a while. And the answer goes directly to the heart of your faith. That is, are you walking by faith rather than by sight? And you'll know the difference, because when you walk by faith, you have joy in the Lord. When you walk by faith, you have confidence in your Christian life. You have a mindset on things above. You find it a delight to pray and to read the Bible. It's a joy. Obedience is is the longing of your heart when you're walking by faith. You have an awareness of living according to God's Word. But when you walk by sight, then the opposite is true, right? You give no thought to Scripture. You have little concern for spiritual things. You grow anxious and discouraged over your circumstances and your daily activities, your trials. You begin slacking in spiritual disciplines like reading the Bible and prayer and witnessing. In a nutshell, your love for the Lord begins to grow cold because you're no longer walking by faith. You're trying to walk by sight. Am I right? It's true, right? It's true. We know what it's like. And we know when we're trying to walk by faith. Other ways you could describe that is living by the Spirit, living a Spirit-filled life, or when we're walking in the flesh. But Paul says here, we walk by faith. Why? Because we're absent from the Lord. Because we're at home in this body. Because we're in this spiritual vacation home, and we're not at our true home, that final place of rest. The fourth indicator a person lives in expectation of judgment, not only is he confident in his future in light of the Spirit's presence, he's aware that life in the present means living for the Lord, living absent from the Lord, apart from the Lord. He accepts the Christian life as a walk of faith. But number four, he is confident in his preference to be with the Lord. Verse 8. Confident in his preference to be with the Lord. Here's that word again. Of good courage. We have confidence or courage in our preference to be with the Lord. In other words, every Christian should have that deep and abiding resolve that our preference is to be in the actual presence of Christ. Paul described this as very much better in Philippians 1:23. Very much better. Not just a little better. Not just, okay, I'll be content for that. But very much better. The word translated preference means in this context to consider good and worthy of choice. This is what you would prefer. I like what Hugh McHale said. Interesting guy I learned about in my studies this week. Just 26 years old, he prepared for execution at the gallows. The year was 1666, and the young preacher had been apprehended and imprisoned for words that he spoke, holding the authorities accountable for persecuting God's people. It was Charles II, I believe, who was the king that was in charge at that time. But Hugh McHale had said some things where he held the authorities responsible for always persecuting God's people throughout history. And so they took him and they apprehended him and they threw him in prison, and they prepared to execute him. And upon climbing the scaffold to be hung, he uttered these words. Quote, again, this is my comfort, to come into Christ's hands, and he will present me blameless and faultless to the Father, and then shall I be ever with the Lord. And now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. And now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Imagine saying that. 26 years old. How many 46, 66, 86 year olds do you know that would have that attitude in going to the gallows? But you see, Hugh McHale seemed to have an understanding that it was far better to be with the Lord. And he viewed the gallows as the gateway to get there. You know, this is where we may truly be tested in our devotion to Christ. Is this really our preference? Do we really prefer this? Or would we really prefer to remain in the body as long as we can and, you fill in the blank, enjoy our family? Have more money or time for leisure. Accomplish that great goal. Succeed in our career. What do we really prefer? Beloved, as you ponder this question, you do so in the light of your future judgment before Christ. And it is a question that I think Americans often find very difficult. American Christians, that is. And especially challenging in light of all the enjoyment we have in this world. Yet we need to ponder it. He is confident in his preference to be with the Lord. Do we have that confidence? This compels, then, the fifth indicator of living in expectation of judgment. Number five, he makes his greatest ambition to live pleasing to the Lord. To live pleasing to the Lord. Verse 9. Did you catch the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4 that I asked Brian to read this morning? Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. He makes his greatest ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This verse ties it all together, really, with the word therefore. Therefore, this is the intended consequence of the whole matter. If we have confidence in the presence of the Spirit, and we recognize that while we live in this body, we are apart from the Lord, and if the Christian life is truly a walk of faith, yet we are confident in our preference to be with the Lord rather than our home here on earth, then we should make it our highest goal, our ambition, to live on this earth in a way that will please Him. Is that you? Can you honestly say, God, my highest ambition is to live to please You. I want to live every day of my life to please You. Not myself. Not to please myself. Not even to please my spouse or my kids or my employer. But I live every day my aim to please You. There's one peculiar note we need to consider here. Paul writes, whether at home or absent. Predicated upon verse 8, that might be understood as at home with the Lord or absent from Him, alive on this earth. However, the more natural way of speaking, where you talk about the present and then the future, lends support that the body should be supplied as the object. That he's saying, being whether we're at home in the body, being alive on this earth, as in verse 6, or whether we are absent, refers to being away from the body, so as to be at home with the Lord. In either case, we want to be pleasing to the Lord. Why does Paul say both? I mean, we understand that while alive on this earth, we certainly want to please the Lord. When we're absent from the Lord, we want to live in a way that pleases Him. Judgment is coming. We know that judgment is coming, so we want to live in anticipation of that to please God. We live every day seeking to obey His Word, to live out of love for Him and others so that we can please Him. The judgment seat of Christ will be what we will be evaluated for notice for what we did in the body, how we lived in the body, good or bad. That's how we will receive rewards. And we'll see that next in the next verse. But he also asserts that at home, that is, at home with the Lord, whether we're absent or at home with the Lord. Verse 9, let me get back to it. It says, whether at home, again, in this body, or absent, that would be away from the body, so being with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Even in that case, we desire to be pleasing to Him in His actual presence. And I think what Paul is getting at here is that his ambition to please the Lord is always present for a Christian. It's always present. The word ambition means to aspire, to zealously devote oneself to a cause. Again, it's your highest goal, your aim. And it's going to continue on into eternity. This was Paul's attitude in preaching the gospel. He had this ambition to preach the gospel in new regions in Romans 15:20. It's the Christian's attitude in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 that was read this morning. Is we have our ambition to lead quiet lives, Paul told them. In other words, a Christian can be described as someone who always wants to please the Lord forever. That describes a Christian. That's what sets us apart. I mean, that's a rather simple definition. But that describes what a Christian is. You want to live to please the Lord forever, as long as you exist, which will be into eternity. Beloved, is that your desire? Is that your great ambition? And if so, do you order your life each day and fix your thoughts on how you can live to please the Lord? 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 state, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk," there's that word, "in the same manner as he walked." We make it our goal to want to walk in a way to please the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, again, I already read it. He says, he writes to them how you ought to walk and please God. And yet he says, excel still more. None of us have arrived. The verb form of the word translated please in verse 9 is used also in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Again, it ties the role of faith in this process of pleasing the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Are you seeking after God? Are you seeking to please God? That's how a Christian lives, by faith. It's used of Enoch in the preceding verse, who was taken up. Enoch lived in such a way to please God. Genesis 5:24 states, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch is someone who walked with God. This will be the intentional lifestyle then of a person who's living in expectation of judgment. Is it true? Is that true for you? You're living to please the Lord. That's your greatest ambition. Does it affect your decisions in life, how you live? Finally, this person also anticipates he will be judged by the Lord. That's, of course, the main thrust of the passage. He anticipates he will be judged by the Lord. Here's the basis, the reason why we make it our ambition to please the Lord. Because we know we will stand before Him. Because Christian judgment is coming. And so we live to please the Lord. Romans 14 verses 10 and 12 speaks of this same judgment. Interestingly, in that passage there, it's called the judgment seat of God. The deity and sovereignty of Christ are therefore confirmed in comparing these passages. That we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God in Romans 14. Christ has been handed all judgment from the Father. In other words, this person does not live in denial, disbelief, defiance of this great accounting. But he embraces this as his inevitable appointment. You recognize that you will stand before God in judgment. And you order your life accordingly. Hebrews 9:27 states, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Christians take judgment seriously. Not because we're trying to earn salvation, not because we're worried that we're not going to make it to heaven, but because we understand the holiness of God. That's why Paul's going to go on in the next verse, verse 11, he's going to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Judgment's a serious thing. Compels his evangelistic efforts. This person accepts that he must appear before this great tribunal of Christ. The word is used elsewhere in Scripture. The Roman governors would sit on this kind of a tribunal bench when they presided over legal matters. But here it is Christ himself who will preside, not Pilate, as in Matthew 27 and John 19, not Gallio, who Paul stood before in Acts 18, but Christ himself. This is his judgment seat, perfect, holy, righteous. This is a strong motivation to avoid then the sorts of sins that the Corinthians were guilty of, remember? Remember their infighting, immorality, their idolatry? Remember how they were abusing the Lord's Supper? They were abusing spiritual gifts? If you know that you are going to stand before Christ, you'll want to avoid such sins as these because you want to please the Lord. There's much to say about this judgment, but I want to reserve most of that for next week. I want to look at judgment. This is a good opportunity to look a little bit more about what the Bible says about judgment. Not because I'm wanting to just focus on gloom and doom, okay? But this is what the Bible teaches us. And it's God's holy, righteous judgment, and there's much to learn in the Bible about it. But let me just close with a few thoughts here on this judgment, what Scripture teaches on this. Four aspects of it I want to point out. First of all, it's necessity. Notice that this is the divine necessity that we appear before this judgment. Paul writes, for we must all appear. There's divine necessity. Our lives must be evaluated before we enter into our eternal place of rest. Also, number two, notice its nature. This is the judgment that Jesus Christ, again, will preside over as judge. It's the judgment seat of Christ. He said in John 5:22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. In verse 27, he said he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Paul declared to the philosophers on Mars Hill that God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, Acts 17:31. 2 Timothy 4:1 also reminds us of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. Jesus will judge. There's at least three other judgments, and even more mentioned in the Bible. Again, we'll look at those next time. But this one is not the same. There's distinction among the judgment. This is not the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25, or the judgment of Old Testament saints, or the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Again, we'll look at those in a little more detail next time. But Christ will preside over those as well. But this one's distinct from them. Notice also, third, its recipients. We is a specific reference in this context to Christians. This is the judgment that we who belong to Christ in His church must be concerned with. This is the one that we will stand before. How many of you, raise your hand if you ever had a court date? For whatever. Okay. Maybe you were guilty of something that you're not real proud of. Maybe you just had it for some reason. You had a court date. Then you know going before a judge is something that you kind of like did it. It consumes a little bit of your thoughts, right? You're thinking, oh man, how's this going to go? What's going to happen? What's the verdict going to be? That's an earthly court. Even a murderer who's going to find out what his sentence is going to be, as serious as that is nothing compared to going before the judge of all the earth and standing before Him with perfect, righteous judgment. And its recipients of this judgment will be us who know the Lord. It's the only judgment we will ever face. It's one for which we will be, the more faithful we lived in this life in expectation of it, I'm convinced the more faithful we live now, we will be so thankful for on that day. we will not get to that judgment seat and think, man, I really wish I would have gone to one more party. I really wish I would have just did one more really sinful thing because I really never got to try that. I think when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be going, I'm so thankful I lived faithful for Christ as much as I did. And the only regret and grief we'll have is that all the failure, that we failed to live as faithful as we could have. It's a necessary judgment. We are the recipients. Finally, also notice its purpose. Has a purpose to render just rewards. Paul writes there that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, we'll look at it a little more next week. I am convinced it's not our eternal destiny that is being dealt with at this judgment. That's not being determined. That was settled at the cross. It was applied to us in time through faith and repentance when we believed in Christ. But this judgment will result in a thorough evaluation of how we lived as Christ followers and what rewards or lack thereof will be rendered to us. And I am convinced it's going to be a very serious, sobering judgment, and one that we want to be ready for, that we want to be living expectantly of. This then is how a person lives in expectation of future judgment. These indications really set a Christian apart from the non-Christian, as well as the faithful, conscientious Christian from the unfaithful, unconcerned Christian. Certainly there are those that are genuinely saved, but they're not living faithful for Christ. I hope that's not you. And they will find themselves at this judgment seat in utter grief of how they lived their life as a Christian. But there will be others who have been living faithful, as we find here in this passage, as we've just looked at. And they will rejoice at the rewards that Christ gives them as He acknowledges them on that day and evaluates them. Just as we should be anxiously awaiting our Lord's return, we should be living expectantly of this great day. In the end, we will be found spotless and blameless because of the blood of Christ, fully covered, justified, declared righteous before God, our position in Him secure. But how we live during life on this earth, that's going to matter. And I ask you this morning, are these six indicators true of you? Are you preparing for that day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn in this passage and we are sobered by it. We recognize that we are apart from our Lord right now as we live in this body on this earth. We walk by faith and not by sight, and we so often falter. We struggle with faith, God. And we each one knows the struggle it is and how this world entices us and how our desires and our interests in all that should be holy and directed toward Christ can easily be detoured to things of this world. And Father, we ask You to help us to take serious the truth of this passage and to live in light knowing that someday we will stand before our Savior. Someday the Lord Jesus will evaluate us. And we pray that we would seek to live every day pleasing to Him because we believe it is true. We give You thanks, God, all the more as we think about how You saved us and have forgiven us of our sins and granted us everlasting life, that we don't fear Your eternal judgment in hell. Yet we pray that we will live all the more faithful to Christ, knowing that we will someday see Him. We thank You for that hope. We pray for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.